come to a close with the story of Samson, remember that we're also coming really to a close. Well, not we'll see the conclusion of Judges in the coming weeks, but this is really a culmination of the Judges, in that Samson is the last judge that the account of Judges records. The last five chapters are actually a lengthy conclusion to the book that are really just as discouraging as everything we've seen in the book of Judges to this point. But Samson, in more ways than one, is the culmination of all of the judges. In Samson, we see in many ways Israel and all of their failures, all of their sins magnified, right? Made larger than life, as we see is true of Samson in many ways, even in his mighty strength, but not only in his mighty strength, but also in his mighty failures that we have recorded here as well. If you think for a minute about mirrors that magnify, and we have probably a mixed feeling about such mirrors. They're fine for looking at other things, not so much for looking at ourselves. They can be very helpful when we're examining other things, seeing details that we want to see, but probably they show us more detail than we want to see in ourselves. Right? Maybe you have one of those mirrors on your desk that help you to see your blemishes clearly, and you want to see them, but you don't really want to see them at the same time, right? You have a mixed feeling about that. And the same is true for Samson. Samson plays the role of a magnifier of all of Israel's sins, all of Israel's greatest problems, things that may not be as clear are made all too clear when we examine Samson. And that's what we see here. All of Israel's failures are magnified in him. But there's another kind of mirror. There are other kinds of mirrors that distort. Maybe you've gone to a carnival, you know, the classic room of mirrors, and you walk in and you walk through this whole hallway of different kinds of mirrors that magnify or distort different portions of your body in funny or humorous ways. Of course, now we all have apps on our phones that do this, right? Your camera, you can just hit a few buttons and all of a sudden your head in one area looks really large, or your face is pinched and squeezed in other places, and you laugh because it's a ridiculous image, right? So it's you, but it's not you. It's a ridiculous image of you. And so this is something else that I think is helpful as we think about Samson. Samson has a distorted perception of himself, and he also has a distorted perception, a distorted view of his God. And that's what we need to focus on. All of Israel's problems are magnified in Samson. And what we see as we look at Samson, what's magnified for us is Samson's distorted view of himself and the distorted view that he has of God. And so as we focus on this, what it will help us do is we understand his distorted view of himself and of God. We'll see how we might share in some of those perceptions, but it also, hopefully, will give us a clearer understanding of the true deliverer that we actually need as we see the distortions that are evident in him. So that's what we're going to focus on as we look at this conclusion to the story of Samson, who is a culmination in a magnified way of all the judges. So let's first think about Samson's distorted view of himself that we see here. You know, you read this account, everything with Samson's larger than life, right? And you see in him this, really, that all of Israel's a folly is magnified in him in a way that almost portrays him as insane, doesn't it? In the way that he lives his life. And that's what we see here. At the very least, irrational, right? The folly of all of Israel condensed and magnified in this one man. And you see this as he takes these insane risks. We see that again, culminating here in relationship with Delilah. And these insane risks seem to be driven by his insatiable desire, especially for women. This isn't the only account of Samson with a woman. In fact, the verses just before, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16, describe him with another woman. So here's his insane way of living, driven by this insatiable desire, in particular for women here, along with him acting in such a way that indicates he believes he's invincible, right? That's kind of what, it's kind of a, in brief, a description of what we see here. And we see it, how this plays out in particular with Delilah. If you look at verse 4, it says, after this, in other words, after he had been with this other woman, it says he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And of course, the Philistines are glad about this, because they come to Delilah and they want her to seduce him, it says, that they might see where his great strength lies. And so you see actually the intelligence of the Philistines. They know Samson's great weakness, and they use his great weakness in order to expose his great strength, right? They're using what they identify as his weakness in order that they might expose and learn the source of his great strength. And this is where we see his insatiable desire, right, that leads to these insane risks that Samson takes here. And you read this account, Samson, he's not stupid, though he is stupid, right? But he knows what's going on here as this plays out repeatedly with Delilah. Each time she asks him, please tell me the source of your great strength. She's not too subtle. Please tell me how you might be bound, right? Not subtle at all as she makes her request. And each time she does the very thing that he has said would take away his strength. And she calls out in the middle of the night, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he awakes and he frees himself again and again. But he continues to play along. He continues to play along. Irrational. Foolish, right? These insane risks because of this insatiable desire that he has, along with his feeling of being invincible. Now again, lest we think that Samson is utterly unique and alone in these patterns of behavior, it's important to remember that he is Israel magnified. There's nothing we find in Samson that we don't find in the rest of Israel. And it's also important for us to remember that Israel, though unique in God's purposes and history to bring about his salvation in the world, they're not unique in terms of their humanity. So what we see in Israel, we will also find in ourselves. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do we find these same things mirrored in our own lives? And the thing I want us to consider briefly is how temptation really always works in the same way, how the lure to sin always functions in the way that's described here. It always plays to your desire, but actually aims at your destruction. And we play along. Right? We see it here in a magnified way, but this is always how it works. Right, temptation, the lure to sin, always plays to your desire. But do you know that its intent is that you would be bound and that you would be destroyed? In the same way that you see happens with Samson here, but as we see with Samson here, we foolishly play along, not believing the danger is as great as it actually is. And that leads to Samson's undoing as we read here. This is Samson. He plays along. He thinks he's invincible. Why does he think he's invincible? Well, because pretty much he's been invincible up to this point. The chapters that we've seen previously, all along the way, Samson has been able to overcome every obstacle that's before him. And so it's pretty clear that this is how Samson lives his life. And I think it's clear from the text too, as we'll see. Is that Samson looks to his past and he simply projects that into the future, believing nothing could ever change. That everything has been true, all of his past success, all of his past victories will actually continue to be the case. Nothing will actually ever change. That not realizing, Samson fails to realize that those successes have only been due, of course, to God's presence. And so he simply assumes. Now, one thing I want to point out here is how the New Testament talks similarly about this. New Testament describes in a couple of places how all of the kindness that God shows to you and me in various ways are meant as signs of his patience that are intended to lead us to repentance. And it warns us against presuming upon those things. Paul talks about this explicitly in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where he says this. He says, "Do not presume on the riches of God's kindness and patience, that through those things that he shows to you and me, he is calling us to repentance." But you see, the question is this. Do you look upon those past kindnesses and the graciousness that God has shown you up to this point and simply assume that it will continue as it always has for you? Or do you believe that those things are only true for you because God is present, because of his grace, because of his kindness? Samson assumes that nothing will change. Samson assumes that what has been true for him will continue to be true for him. And there's even the sense here, and you see kind of the irrationality of Samson in this, that he believes that's true regardless of what happens with his hair. You see that? Even as you get to verse 17, and finally Delilah has pestered him enough where he gives up the at least it says what was in his heart, what he thought was the source of his strength. And he tells her there, if you look at verse 17, that he's been a Nazarite to God from his mother's womb. But then, so she cuts his hair. But then if you look at verse 20, when she calls out to him again, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson," what does he do? Right? He knows what he's told her, but it says he awoke and he said, "I will go out as other times," as at other times, "and shake myself free." You see, he still believes that it will all continue as it has, not realizing that it's always dependent on God's presence with him. And so what we see here is how deeply confused Samson is actually about the source of his own strength. Was it really his hair? It sounds kind of vain from one perspective, doesn't it? Entirely vain, right? That his hair gave him the strength. Of course, he's associating that in a wrong way with the Nazarite vow. Again, if you look at verse 17, he says, "A razor has never come upon my head." Think of how self-centered even this sounds. "For I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me." Right? It's about what's his. We talked about the Nazarite vow several weeks ago. You find that in Numbers chapter 6. And it's not just the hair, of course. For some reason, Samson is fixating on that. But there were a number of things that were true for the one who is to take the Nazarite vow. You were not to drink wine or any strong drink. You were not to eat anything from the vine. You were to stay away from things that were to make you unclean, as well as not shaving your head or cutting your hair. And all of those things, though, as you read about the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, were simply outward signs of a greater reality, a greater picture of that person being set apart to God. You see, those things were simply outward things, were meant to serve as indicators that you were set apart to God. But as you think about the life of Samson, he didn't seem to live his life in any other way that he was set apart to God, did he? The hair was the only thing that was left. As you think about the way his life has been destroyed, nothing else in his life indicated that he lived in such a way that was set apart to God. And that's what Samson fails to realize here. Think about this for a minute. It's an illustration. Let's say you're a baseball fan. Baseball has just started back up. I know a few of you are big fans. Maybe you go to a Hillcats game. That's the best we have in Lynchburg to offer if you want to go to a local game, which is a great place to see a game, actually. And let's say you're such a fan that you wear a jersey and you wear a hat. And you go to the game, and you walk in, and you go down to the Hillcats dugout expecting entrance. And the person there said, what are you doing? You can't come in here. We don't know you. And you say, well, I have a hat. I have a jersey. And they're still going to say, we don't know you. You're not on the team. Right? You may have outward indicators, such as those who are actually on the team have. You're wearing a jersey, you have a hat, but that in no sense gives you ability to play the game. And you see, there is a similar confusion here with Samson. His hair was just an outward sign of being set apart to God, but it was not the source of his strength. It was simply an outward indicator. And this is Samson's problem. And again, it magnifies the problem for all of Israel, that they were so focused, only focused, on the outward signs and actually cared nothing for God's presence. And isn't that what you see throughout Israel? Only and always and only focused on the outward things, but living as though God were far, far removed from them. And that's what we see here with Samson. Focused only on the outward things, but living his life as though God were far, far removed from him. And then, though, as he gives up this last sign of being set apart to God in verse 20, you see that God does leave him. But it's clear that God is the one who's the source of his strength. And as we think about this, too, as a picture of humanity, we need to ask, are there ways that we do this? And maybe we can simply ask ourselves the same question that Delilah asks Samson again and again and again. Where is your great strength? What is the source of your great strength? Or maybe you can rephrase that question a little bit. What is the source of your confidence? Where do you find security? Is it simply in your thought that what has been will continue to be for you? And you rest in that, not realizing that what has been because of God's kindness and patience with people like you and me? Or are there outward things that you trust in? Is your security, is your confidence in that you go to church, you associate yourself outwardly with God's people, you read your Bible, you pray? These are outward things. Are those things important? Yes, they're important. But they're indicators that you believe that God is present. None of them are ends in themselves. Are you confident? Do you take security in the fact that you go to a Christian school if you go to a Christian school? Or in that you're Presbyterian, here we are. Or do you see those simply as outward things that are meant to be indicators of a much more significant reality that God himself is present? And it's on him that we must absolutely depend. So here is Samson's distorted view of himself. But as we've already begun to see, that distorted view of himself goes hand in hand with a distorted view of God. That's what we're going to focus on in the second point. How do we see in this Samson's distorted view of God? Actually, in what we've read here, we have one of only two prayers that at least are recorded of Samson's. Maybe it's the only two times he actually prayed. We don't know that that's true, but I think it tells us something about the character of Samson's prayers. And you see it, of course, towards the end here in verse 28. Remember what's happened. God has left him. The Philistines have bound him. They've gouged out his eyes. He works at the mill. They gather together to praise their god, Dagon. They call in Samson to entertain them. And then this is how he prays. If you look at verse 28, he calls out, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistine for my two eyes." And his other prayer, actually, if you have a Bible, you can look at, you find this towards the end of chapter 15 in verses 18 and 19. And this other prayer, he prays right after he has been victorious over the Philistines, yet he is so thirsty at the end of his victory, and there he calls out, he says, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst?" So think of these two prayers, Samson's two prayers that are recorded here. What do they indicate about Samson's view of God, or at least about Samson's relationship with God? When does Samson pray? Samson prays pretty much as a last resort in the midst of great trouble. And so you can gather from this, Samson's view of God is there as is the one who is there to deliver me from the great and immediate trouble that I find myself in. And you see that again magnified here in Samson. But think about how this reflects really everything that we've seen about Israel and Judges. When does Israel pray in the book of Judges? Do you remember the pattern? It's repeated again and again and again. It says, Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You remember how this goes? And it says, God gave them over into the hands of their oppressors. And then after so many years, 18, 20 more years, it says, finally they cried out to their God. And so again, what we see here is that Samson is like the rest of Israel. The rest of Israel, like Samson, desires to live however they want to live, and they turn to God to deliver them from the consequences of that. And that's what we see Samson doing here. When God has called them, along with Samson, to always be set apart to do what he wills, always set apart for him in his glory. And again, I think this is something that we can ask ourselves. Do you have a distorted view of God like this? Do you relate to God like this? Do I relate to? Yes, I relate to God like this. Do you think of God only in the midst of great trouble, someone who's there only to save you, simply to save you from great trouble? Or do you see yourself as one who's set apart to serve him in all that you do? Think about how that should change the way that we live our lives. How should that change your marriage? Midst of your marriage, is it a matter of calling out to God only in the midst of great trouble? Or do you, everything you do together, do you see yourself as called to sacrifice and serve in such a way that reflects what God has done for you in Christ? You see yourself as set apart unto that greater end? Or is it only in the midst of great trouble that God comes to mind? Or you think about how this would change the way you think about your schoolwork. Right, is it only at the end of the semester that you find yourself fervently praying? Only as an exam comes? Or do you think beforehand that, what does it look like for me to be set apart, to love the people that I'm around, to glorify him as I learn about him in various ways through his creation? You see, is it always set apart? Or is it only in the midst of trouble that you and I relate to God? Now, one thing I want us to think about briefly here, too, is how this distorted view of God that we have will also give others a distorted view of God. We talk about this in various ways, how the witness of the Christian is not only in our words, but in the way that we live our lives. And you think about this in relationship to Samson in particular. What do you think? How would the Philistines think about Yahweh, right? The God of Israel, with Samson as their example, right? Here is the deliverer of God's people, always thinking foremost of himself, right? And in all of these relationships he enters into, always for himself, even here in verse 28, concerned for not justice, but vengeance for his two eyes. And there's something important that this should teach us. And it's this, that we should never confuse what God is doing with what his people are doing, because sometimes there can be a great difference between the two. All right, we should never confuse God's purposes with the purposes of his people, because one of the things that God's people continue to demonstrate is their great need of God's grace, right? That they themselves need God's grace. And though God's people are to reflect him, they always continue to desperately need him, just like we see here with Samson. We can never confuse what God's people are doing with what God himself is doing. Samson wants vengeance. Is that why God strengthens him, do you think? Samson prays, "For my two eyes, God, strengthen me just this once." Is that why God strengthens him? For his two eyes? Think about what happens earlier as Samson is brought into the temple of the Philistines and their God. And you see this, they're celebrating this victory. And who do they credit for it? If you look at verse 23, they say, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And here's the thing I want us to think about in relation to this, because it applies to both Samson and the Philistines, and it's so important for us too. The true God will not long allow his works to be attributed or credited to any other. And you see that with Samson. How do you see that with Samson? The true God will not long allow his works to be credited to another. Samson wants to credit his hair with his strengths, and God will not allow for it. The Philistines want to credit their God with their victory, and God will not allow for it. You see, what God is doing with both Samson and the Philistines is he's teaching that no other can deliver you. No other will be your savior. That he alone is the true God. Samson wants vengeance. Samson is about himself, but God is demonstrating to both Samson and the Philistines that he is alone the God who delivers. And so even as God answers Samson's prayer, it's not so that Samson can get his vengeance, but it's so that God can be faithful to his promise to deliver his people from their oppressors. And that's what we truly see throughout the whole story of Samson. And this brings us to the last point, which is this. Samson is a distorted deliverer that should leave us looking for a greater Savior. Samson is a distorted deliverer that leaves us looking for a greater Savior. He cannot save Israel. He magnifies all of Israel's weaknesses despite his great strength, right? In him, you see every problem with Israel, everything they need to be delivered from. And as you read the account of Samson, I would imagine they probably had mixed feelings about his death. Think about this maybe in your own life. Maybe you've worked, maybe you do right now, in a tough situation where maybe there's someone who's central in your team, or maybe if someone even an authority over you, and they pretty much make your life miserable, and they make the life of your team miserable, and maybe they leave, and all of a sudden there's this sense of relief, right? Now that they're gone. Or maybe you feel that way about a brother or sister. You're younger, and they bring so much grief that you blame them for anyway into your life. But then you'll get to a point when that brother or sister will leave and your relationship will improve with them so much at a distance, right? Because no longer are they so close, and so the grief that you felt they brought into your life is now at a distance. And I would imagine that Israel felt in a similar way about Samson, because not only was he mighty, but as we've seen earlier in the account, he brought the ire of the Philistines upon them because of all of his exploits. And so surely there's this mixed feeling, this sense of, we cannot do that again, right? 20 years was enough. The last thing we need is another savior like Samson. There's a sense that is something that they were thinking. But what we see here is that Samson was really at his best at the moment of his death. Not in the way that Samson intended to be, but think about this for a minute. Again, as you look at his prayer, is there anything different in it? Is there anything that Samson has learned? Look again at how he prays in verse 28. Oh, Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God. You see, as distorted and as confused as it is, what is Samson doing? He is finally relying upon what the Lord alone can do. No longer trusting in any of the outward things, no longer trusting in his hair, though verse 22 said it had begun to grow again. But he calls out in the end only to God, knowing that only God can answer his prayer. And as distorted as it is, there's an expression of faith in this. An expression of his dependence only when he sees his great weakness. And we've mentioned a couple of times as we've worked through Judges, Hebrews chapter 11, that mentions different Old Testament characters as illustrative of faith. And it mentions several of the judges. It mentions Barak, it mentions Gideon, Jephthah, it mentions Samson as well. And it describes them as through faith conquering kingdoms and obtaining all that God had promised. But it goes on, and it says that they pointed forward to a greater one, and it calls us to look to Jesus, who it describes as the author and perfecter of our faith. See, all of those other individuals that it mentions are lacking. Samson may be the largest, the most magnified of them all. And they drive us to look to the final deliverer that God has sent in his very son. Now think about some ways that Jesus was unlike Samson. Or maybe we should say that Samson is so unlike Jesus. Samson only externally set apart. But as you read the Gospels, you see that's not true for Jesus. Right? The whole of him is set apart. The Father even speaks about the Son and identifies him. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Here you see Samson only praying in the midst of trouble, but as you read the Gospels, you see Jesus praying at many different occasions, culminating, probably you could say, at the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipates his own suffering. And do you remember how he prays there? He prays to his Father. And he asks that the cup would be taken from him, but each time he prays it, do you remember how he concludes? But not my will. Not my will, he says, but yours be done. And then he goes willingly to Jerusalem to suffer in the place in our place, in the place of God's people. But he's not like Samson also in important ways. Think of how Jesus dies. Here is Samson's prayer. May I have vengeance because of what they've done to me for my two eyes. What are the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he's crucified? Read this in Luke's gospel. He says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Judgment issues forth from Samson's death. But what you see issuing forth from Jesus' death is a proclamation of the gospel. Of forgiveness for all who would turn and call to him for grace and mercy. Think of how this concludes in the last verses that we read, where Samson's brothers and family come and they take Samson's body and they place it in the tomb of his father. As mighty as Samson had been, his might is no more. He's buried. 20 years he judged Israel has come to a conclusion. And you see there, too, the great difference with Jesus, who is raised from the dead, that he might be a powerful redeemer forever for all who would call upon him, as the one who is raised to judge in his righteousness, as the one who has endured judgment for his people upon himself, that his life might come to us. And that is the one... Thankfully, that is the judge that we now call to, this much greater one that, yes, though Samson represented in some ways as the one who delivers through his death, this much greater Savior who delivers not only from his death but through his resurrected life, and not only for Israel in the moment, but for the nations as the gospel goes forth. And so let us turn to him and stand upon him alone. Let's pray together.